As we continue our study in the book of Revelation together, we have just finished chapter 1. And in that chapter, we saw how the Lord appeared to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. He revealed himself in a remarkable vision, and he exhorted John and directed John to write to the seven churches. That will continue in the next two chapters. In chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus Christ will dictate seven letters to each of those churches. In other words, one church, one letter to each of the seven churches. But of course, that we will notice that at the end of each of those letters, he then takes that and says, let everyone hear what this letter says. So tonight we will begin our study of the letters to the seven churches by looking to the letter to the church at Ephesus. And the text for that is chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So I invite you to open your Bible to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, as we will consider, I encourage you to follow along as I read chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have been found and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first things, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You will remember that as we were in chapter 1, toward the end of the last sermon, we noticed that there is a divine outline. In verse 19 of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ said to John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things which you have seen is chapter 1, that vision of Christ in his glory and splendor. The things which are is the letters to the seven churches that was current in the day of John. He's writing to real churches, living churches with real issues. And so he addresses those current issues, things which are. And then chapters 4 through 22 are the things which will take place after this. And so we come today to begin the things which are, the letters to the seven churches, with the church of Ephesus. And so he said to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. I should tell us something, or we should think something about what Ephesus is, or the city of Ephesus. Let me read some remarks from William Barclay as he describes Ephesus. Pergamum was the official capital of the province of Asia. But Ephesus was by far its greatest city. It claimed as its proud title the first and the greatest metropolis of Asia. A Roman writer called it Lumen Asiae, the light of Asia. In the time of John, Ephesus was considered the greatest harbor of Asia. What's rather interesting, if you were to visit the city of Ephesus today, the ruins of that city, you would find no harbor. Over time, and one of the things they battled was that harbor was a key to commerce for all of Asia. But that harbor, they had to constantly battle the fact that it was silting up. The rivers that ran down would bring dirt and mud in and fill up that harbor. And they constantly tried to dredge, but eventually the harbor went away. Ephesus was called the Gateway of Asia. And one of its claims to fame was that there was actually a statute of law that if ever a Roman proconsul were to come to Asia to maybe visit those cities, he had to first come to Ephesus. And so Ephesus was a great city politically. Religiously, it had the temple for Artemis, or sometimes called Diana. And that temple was so grand and so large that it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was a claim to fame. So that meant that people not only came to Ephesus as they traveled to Asia, as they traveled from Asia, and even as they traveled from Mesopotamia, their routes would take them through Ephesus onto Rome, or from Rome onto Asia and Mesopotamia. Commerce was key in Ephesus. Politics, they were central. Religiously, they had many a religious tourist, if you will, of visitors coming to see the splendor and to worship there. And with that, there was marketing. And we saw in the book of Acts, you will read in the book of Acts, where when the gospel came, it was hurting business of those who were selling idols. And so that led to persecution. But that gives us a sense of something of Asia, of Asia's light of Ephesus. What about the church? The church of Ephesus has an incredible history. Perhaps started by Aquila and Priscilla. Remember when Paul came by and left them there. But Paul came and he spent more time in Ephesus than any other city. And so he was there 2 or maybe even 3 years. He was in the city of Ephesus. And from that, the teachings went out into Asia. And that's how, for example, Colossae was reached with the gospel and growing through the influence of Ephesus. So Aquila and Priscilla were there, and Apollos was there. Paul had been there. When he left, he put Timothy in charge. And ultimately, after that period, shortly after the period when Paul had died, the Apostle John came and took up residence for about 30 years. So from the beginning, there was strong apostolic presence and influence. Grand teaching. Apollos, one of the great speakers. Good theologians like Timothy and Paul and Aquila and Priscilla and John. What an incredible spiritual heritage for Ephesus. And so we will want to look at this letter. And as we do, let me mention that there's a typical outline that each of the seven letters will follow. And you could label these in different ways, but let me give to you the 7 points that are typical in each letter. Begins with a greeting or address to the angel of the church of, a descriptive title of Christ, mostly taken from the vision in chapter 1. For example, in a letter to the Ephesians, you know, the one who walks among the lampstands. A commendation, a pat on the back. So, again, there's the address, the descriptive title of Christ, a commendation in all the epistles except to Laodicea. There is a criticism, except in the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. Then there is a warning. And there's an exhortation, a bit of encouragement, and a call to action, and a promise. So those 7 points, I'll run through those again. A greeting or address, descriptive title of Christ, commendation, criticism, warning, exhortation, and promise. Now, the order of those may change up a little bit, as we'll see even in the epistle to the church at Ephesus. So let's look at this letter to the Ephesians. In verse 1 it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." You'll see, point A, the greeting. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So each of the letters begins by addressing the angel of the church. Now, again, we spoke a little bit about that before when we learned that Jesus holds the stars, which represent the angel of the church, in his hand. Many want to take that as a human messenger. The word angel, or angelos in Greek, means messenger. And so many say this is must refer to a human messenger, a pastor, an elder, a leader in the church in some way. And so, and therefore, that person is being particularly addressed to bring this message home to those churches. Some argue that. I mentioned when we talked about this last week that it's a possibility, but it's a very few occasions in the New Testament when that word means a human messenger. The great majority mean an angel. And in the book of Revelation, you see angels all over the place. So it would be somewhat confusing if in these sections, angel means human messenger, and everywhere else means divine angel or spirit angel, without really pointing that out. And so I think rather it refers to the angel who has a spiritual influence and a spiritual accountability with the church. Again, that's a remarkable thing to consider, that just as angels watch out for believers, apparently each church has an angel watching over them, caring for them. And so as the letter is addressed to that angel, of course, the church is told to listen as well. The descriptive title after the greeting is, "He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And again, we're reminded that the lampstands, we're told back in chapter 1, were the churches themselves. There, when John saw Jesus, he was standing in the midst of the lampstands. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is walking among them. And the lampstand suggests the fact that these churches give out light and are meant to bring light to the world. That reminds me of Matthew chapter 5, where our Lord said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and then 16. So the church is meant to be a light that shows the glory of the Lord, that God is seen in the eyes of the community through that church. So Jesus Christ is walking among the lampstand, and he, by walking among them, there is that sense of an active involvement. And some have noted that just as the lampstand in the temple had to be cared for by the priests, they would go in and trim the lamps, making sure the wick was sufficiently exposed, making sure there was sufficient oil. This may also indicate just the Lord's active care for the churches. But we see his presence as he is among the lamps, and that walking suggesting from one to another. Perhaps they were even in the same circle and order as they are on the map, starting at Ephesus and going around all the way to Laodicea. But we see the Lord who walks among the lampstands, reminding the Lord is the one who holds the angels in his hand. The Lord is attentive to each church. How we need to remember and keep in mind the Lord's active, present care for the church. This isn't some function we do on our own. This isn't something man came up with. this isn't something we do for our agenda. It's the Lord's church. And He guides us. He enables us. He protects us. And He holds us accountable to be faithful to His agenda. We often like to remind people that the head of Terra Bible Church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this greeting reminds the church it's the Lord. Well, the commendation is in verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. The Lord begins by saying, I know your works. How important it is to recognize the Lord is well aware of what's happening in the life of our church. He knows. He sees. You know, sometimes we lose track of that sense of His awareness, His interest. And so He says, I know your works. I know your deeds. And that speaks of the acts of service, their works, you know, that which they do, the areas of service, their service in obedience to the Lord. He said, I see your works. I know them. Their labor. And that word labor has the idea of toiling to the point of exhaustion. You know, sometimes when we are busily about the Lord's work, sometimes we are weary. I can see that at the end of the Lord's day and preaching and teaching and studying, and I could be weary. I think of our after-school Bible club when we go and serve the students at the school and spend a couple hours with them. Oh, at the end of that time, there is weariness because it's just a giving and giving and giving of your energy. And so He says, I know your labors. I know your works. I know what you're doing. And I know that it's a labor that brings weariness. As one had said, we want to be tired in the work, but not of the work. And He says, I see. You're working hard. I see that you are toiling, working to the point of exhaustion. I see your patience. And that word has the idea of to bear up underneath. It's the Greek word hupomone. And so I see that you are abiding under. You're enduring. Even though the pressure is on, you're not quitting. You're continuing on. So He sees what they're doing. He sees that it's costing them in their exhaustion. He sees that they are persistent. They're not quitters. Those are some fine acclamations. He then further continues. He says, while they bear up under the burden of labor and adversity, He says, I see that you cannot bear those who are evil. So they bear up under adversity, but they don't bear. They cannot bear those who are evil. And that word, notice He says, not just that you won't put up with them, you can't. It's contrary to your nature, to your heart. Those who are wicked and evil have no place among you. You can't tolerate that. You cannot bear them. That word bear, we're told in Galatians, for example, bear one another's burdens. But it says you cannot bear those who are evil. That's a strong statement and a reminder. There's in our age, there is such an emphasis on tolerance, on openness to all, a welcoming, no matter what your moral standards might be, how you might be living. We want to be everything to everyone. And John says, no, I see that you are unable to bear, to endure, to tolerate wicked people. And so there's a reminder to us of to be careful about losing our moral sensitivity. What might come to mind is our Lord, as he saw the temple being turned into a marketplace, bickering and bartering and all that was going on. What did he do? He couldn't bear it. The zeal of the Lord was upon him, and he just couldn't tolerate that dishonoring of the Lord. He cleansed the temple. And so John is saying, I see that among you. You have a heart that has, sees and is passionate about God's moral standards. They also he says, show strong doctrinal discernment. You see those who claim to be apostles and they're not, and you find them to be liars. So again, Ephesus being such a central city, a landing place and a takeoff place, people were constantly passing through, and that would include not just the false religionists of the worship of Artemis, but also there were false teachers who might name the name of Jesus, but did not teach the truth of Jesus. And some of them would even claim to be apostles. Those who had that were commissioned by Christ and had the authority of Christ. Well, it says you tested them. You checked them out. You tested those. They must have evaluated them by the biblical standards of an apostle. One thing we learn about an apostle is they must be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. You see that in Book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 22. After Judas was gone, as they were considering who will fill his place among the 12, it must be someone who was there from the beginning, a witness of the resurrection. Paul, of course, talked about himself as an apostle, and he saw the resurrected Christ. And so a necessary requirement for an apostle is to have seen the resurrected Christ. Also, a true apostle performed authenticating miracles. And Paul will tell the Corinthians, you have seen me do the works of an apostle. Those miracles, Hebrews 2 will tell us, are God's way of authenticating the messenger. And so just as Jesus did miracles to demonstrate he was fulfilling the messianic calling, he was the Messiah as demonstrated by the miracles he performed, in the same way the apostles could demonstrate through their miracles that God authenticated who they were. So they had seen the resurrected Christ. They performed miracles by God's enabling to authenticate their calling. And they were specifically chosen by the Lord. You couldn't self-appoint yourself as an apostle. Nowadays, I've heard of people saying, oh, apostle so-and-so, apostle so-and-so. They're self-appointed. That would be a false apostle. And so he said, these are coming through Ephesus and claiming to the apostles. You test them. You examine them. And you determine they're liars. Good for you. Too often today, and even in that day, people were quick to believe a convincing teacher. So often when someone maybe speaks in an eloquent way, in a convincing way, they speak with authority, people can be easily duped. Not the Ephesians. They were discerning. Oh, you're an apostle, are you? Come, sit down. Let's talk. And again, the church's foundation can be traced to Paul's influence. It's first through Aquila and Priscilla and then his own presence. John, who had been with them for over 3 decades, they knew a genuine apostle. And so they honored them. They believed and trusted them, but they were careful to discern. And so they were not quickly deceived, quickly persuaded by false apostles who came to Ephesus. So hardworking to the point of toil and yet persevering in the task, not deceived, but doctrinally discerning. Then verse 3, you have persevered and have patience. You have labored for my namesake, and have not become weary. And so he continues on in saying, and underscoring, labor, toil, perseverance without growing weary. They were still pressing on. Sometimes some will labor and say, it's just been too hard, too long. I quit. Not the Ephesians. And so he recognized and he appreciated that. I think it's important for you to take that to mind. So often we will have those who have been teachers faithfully serving, elders faithfully serving, others in various capacities serving week in, week out. Some with appointed tasks within the church, some just laboring as fellow brothers and sisters, serving one another, caring for one another. We can all at times be weary, especially if maybe in the midst of serving, either we are welcomed with lack of appreciation or open criticism. For you who have labored faithfully, persistently, you may grow weary in the work. Don't grow weary of the work. The Lord sees your labor. Not a drop of sweat, not a tear shed, misses his notice. And we serve really for him, don't we? Our desire is not man's approval. Our desire is for him. And you'll notice he says when he's describing that, you have labored, you persevered with patience for my name's sake. He sees that. Their labor was for Christ. There are many who labor for their own glory. They'll labor while people are watching. They'll labor for the praise they get and the attention and acclaim that may come to them. They might labor for their own purposes. But he recognizes, my dear children in Ephesus, you labor for my name's sake. It was for the Lord. And when we labor for the Lord's sake, we want his name on it, not ours. And so it's not a trouble if we don't get the credit. We don't do it for credit anyway, and it's not we who are doing it, but it's the Lord. And so he sees that, and it's such an encouragement. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He sees, he cares, he commends. From there, he goes to criticism. And by the way, you see the common pattern throughout the scriptures. Paul does this all the time. Before bringing a criticism, he starts with a commendation. And so having shown the Lord's appreciation, now he comes with criticism. Nevertheless, I have against you that you have left your first love. That first love is the love for Christ. Remember when our Lord was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Which comes first? The rabbis counted up 613 commandments in the scriptures. And there was always debate, you know, is it one of the ten? Which one? And the Lord answered very directly, first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. With all that you are, love the Lord your God. That's our first calling. And a love of the Lord is a defining characteristic of a true believer. I see that, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Peter says, speaking of Jesus, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, you know, Peter had seen the Lord, walked with him, lived in his presence, served him. And he says to these to whom he writes, you haven't seen him, but you still love him because you've seen him with the eyes of faith. And there's joy in the presence of the Lord. And so the reminder here is that love defines a true believer. We love the Lord. And so he describes that as the first love. But he says, you've left your first love. That word left is used in a number of ways throughout the New Testament. For example, I see it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 20. When Jesus called the disciples to him, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, it's interesting. I'll just mention that a number of times in the New Testament, this word left is used for forgiveness. For example, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Leave us our debts as we leave our debtors. Maybe that helps us understand this idea of what forgiveness is. It's a letting go. It's a leaving behind. It's forsaking it in our attentions. But the Ephesians walked away from their love for Christ. And in that way, I think about the disciples leaving their nets. How is it that they left? They were fishermen. And any tradesman cares deeply about his tools, because without his tools, he has no trade. And so those nets, when they weren't fishing with them, they were caring for them. They were mending them. They were cleaning them. They were making sure they were well cared for. But as soon as Jesus called, they gave no further thought to their nets. They just walked to Jesus and left those nets behind. That's a good picture of leaving. And so to leave their first love means their eyes were no longer fixed on Jesus. And so as their eyes were fixed elsewhere, as they were going after another goal, they lost track of the love of Jesus. The disciples didn't hear the call of Jesus and then kick their nets and set them on fire. They just left them because they gave no more thought to them. And in the same way, in Ephesus, they forgot to give thought to Christ. They were busy in the work. They were careful about discernment. But they lost sight of Christ. They forgot, even though it was for the sake of Christ, at some point, the work became the focus instead of the Lord. Work done for the Lord, in the love for the Lord, is done with joy to please him, to know his pleasure, to know he sees, to know he's delighted, to know he's forgiving in our weaknesses and failings. But work done in that way is an expression of love. But work done where our focus is on the work, maybe we start taking ownership of it. We want things done our way, our time. It's our ministry. We're being doctrinally discerning, not because as much, wait a minute, the Lord would be troubled to have that doctrine taught among his people, but rather, no, you're not going to say that here. Their eyes were on off the Lord, onto things that we might say were good. But what, look how much they were doing for the Lord. Look how busy they've been. They're toiling. They're tired. They're persevering. They keep on keeping on. Look at how doctrinally accurate they are. But had they lost their first love? Jesus said they had. They left it behind. They were distracted by lesser things instead of focusing on the Lord. Mr. Spurgeon has a sermon on this section of Scripture, and he makes some powerful remarks. I call your attention, he says, however, to this point, that it was he, Christ, that found it out, who pointed out that they'd left their first love. I'll say that again. I call your attention, however, to this point, that it was he that found it out. I am somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Jesus himself found it out. I don't know how it strikes you, but as I thought it over, this fact brought the tears to my eyes. When I begin to leave off loving Christ or love Him less than I do, I would like to find it out myself. And if I did so, there would soon be a cure for it. But for them to find it out, but oh, it seems so hard, so sad a thing for Him to find it out. That we should keep on growing cold and cold and cold and never care about it until the Beloved points it out to us. So what he's saying is it's one thing to so have a heart for the Lord that we sense that, oh, wait a minute, I've been distracted from Him. Let me turn back to the Lord, renew my focus on Him. But what he's saying is the sadness is they were growing this gradual coldness and never even noticed. Their heart had drifted and they didn't even see it until the Lord called it to their attention. Well, then there's the call. There's the challenge. Now comes an exhortation. So here's the diagnosis. Now, what will we do about it? The Lord gives an answer. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. So there's the exhortation. That I read half of verse 5 because the next part is a warning. But he says here three things. Remember, repent, and do. He says, remember. Remember from where you've fallen. Stop and think of your love for Christ when you first met Him. Your wonder at the richness of His grace. And the better you understood your sin, the greater you saw His grace. And so you delight in Him as a Savior. It was love and grace. You started, all of a sudden, the Scripture started making sense. And you were delighted as you saw it opening up and saw how it all fit together. It brought such joy to see His truths unfolding, to learn more and more of who He is and His great love. He says, remember that. Your love for Him, your zeal for Him, your hunger to hear His word, your hunger to worship with the saints, your delight to tell others of Christ. Remember, he says, repent. This is the idea of making a 180-degree turn. So he's saying, remember where you were. You're over here now. You better get back on target. This might be the person who's driving along. I was going to say and following a map, but I guess we don't do that anymore. But this is more like the person who's driving along and all of a sudden they hear from their GPS recalculating. Uh-oh, we're off track. And you look, how did I get over here? He says, repent. We need to maybe back up a little bit. We need to get back on track. We need to repent. And the verb itself suggests it's intentional. It's decisive. It's a change. And then he says, and do the first works. Do the first works. So he says, remember when you first came to the Lord, your zeal, your love for Him. What did that look like? Go back to that. Go back to that. If I can help maybe us understand what this looks like by showing what this looks like in other relationships. This passage is commonly helpful to those who maybe in marriages that are struggling. Sometimes a couple will come to the place where they say, we've fallen out of love. The love is gone. These three commands from the Lord can be applied to a marriage relationship. Remember from where you've fallen. In such a case, you might ask a married couple, you might have to think about this yourself. What was your relationship like when you first met? You're married. Why did you marry each other? Surely there must have been some love at that time. What was that like? And so just spending some time thinking about, yes, there was a great love. And so he says, remember from whence you've fallen. And so if you see a distance in your marriage relationship or a family relationship, a friendship even, and one thing you might look at, well, when we were first married, when we were first desiring marriage, what was our relationship like? What was our heart like? Remember from whence you've fallen. Repent. Recognize, oh, we've fallen. I'm a long way from there. That means make a decision. I'm going back. I'm going to redouble my effort to get back on track, to restore our relationship, to restore marriage. It's work. It takes decisiveness. It takes paying a price to get back to that first love. And then he says, and do the works that you did at first. And so that might be, well, what did that look like? What did you do? Well, we spent time together. We did these things. We prayed together. We were in God's Word together. Well, go back to those things. And so that three-step process, remember, repent, do the first works, is a fruitful way of restoring a relationship. And you can see in that sense, think of that now in our relationship with the Lord. To remember our first love for the Lord, our delight in Him. To realize, where am I now? And get back to that. And do those first things again. And so our Lord in His mercy not only calls them out, you're doing great stuff, but your heart's distracted. In His mercy, He then says how to follow through. And then He says, gives them a warning. Remember. He says, remember therefore for where you've fallen, repent and do the first works. And then here's the warning. Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Again, the lampstand is the church. And the Lord is saying, if you do not do what I'm telling you, remember, repent, do the first things, I will remove the light. The lampstand will be gone. Now, I don't know if that necessarily requires that there's no longer a church there, but the light will be snuffed out. And isn't that the case across, I was going to say our land, but really across the world? There is many, a church building, and maybe even a congregation, but the light of the Lord isn't in it. People might be attending that church out of social custom or even a desire to satisfy a religious need, but not know the Lord Jesus Christ, not have a clue of the gospel. I've talked to people over the years that have grown up and spent decades in church, and then when they come under the teaching of God's Word, all of a sudden they understand the gospel and said, I've never heard this in my life. So one way or another, where it's just the total removal of the church or the removal of the light, and then it becomes just a dead gathering of people for religious purposes. Either way, God says, if you do not turn your heart, I will snuff out that light. I will remove that church. You will no longer have a testimony for Jesus Christ. That's a strong warning. That's a strong warning. Interestingly, history tells us that the church at Ephesus, we have from Ignatius, writing in the next century, says that in the next century the Ephesian church was still going strong. And so that tells us that they heard God's message and they took it to heart. Now, that Ephesians church is long gone today. But there they were, warned, and they heard the message, and they were restored to a walk with the Lord and effectiveness in His service. So what a challenge that is to us. God's Word might be speaking to you just this moment. Don't neglect it. Take it to heart. Take it to heart. And then I will say, now there's a part two to the commendation. So the first commendation, I see your works, your labor. Now part two comes up in verse 6. This you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So after warning them about their lost love, the Lord then goes back to commendation and commends them for hating. You've lost your first love, that's bad, but you hate, that's good. Notice carefully, though, what they hate are the deeds, the works of the Nicolaitans, not the Nicolaitans. And he says, here's the key, he hates those things as well. Now, honestly, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. Christian writers in the next century after this, many of them will trace the Nicolaitans to Nicholas, one of the seven appointed in Acts chapter 6. One of those seven deacons who were servants of the apostles. And they say that this group came out of Nicholas. Some say that Nicholas went astray in his walk with the Lord. Others say some people took his name and in his name went in directions he never would approve. We just don't know. But that's early church history that points to that Nicholas, who may or may not have been associated with these practices. Some have suggested the word Nicolaitan, if you break it up into its two parts, means the conquest of the laity of the people. And so some take it as this is the rise of clergy, and especially clergy claimed to higher authority and honor. I don't think you can really do that with this name. And so I think we don't really know, but we can get a clue by going ahead to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Notice you'll hear the Nicolaitans mentioned. I have a few things against you, the Lord will say, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So we see the Lord consistently makes it clear he hates those deeds. He will tie them, connect them to this doctrine of Balaam. So when we get there, we'll talk about that at further length. But here's the key. Their deeds were wicked. Their doings were immoral, contrary to God's moral standards. And as he said before, that they don't tolerate evil. And here he's saying they hate these deeds. That God would give us a moral discernment. I see increasingly again in our culture, instead of us being a light to a dark world, too often the church absorbs the darkness of the world. Often out of a desire to be more effective. Let's reduce our standards of moral purity. Let's not talk about those things or deny them. And there's a growing movement among those who will use the label evangelical, for example, who can't even agree that homosexual marriage is wrong. And so the moral confusion that is characterizing our culture is increasingly adopted by or accepted by churches. And so here's a challenge. This Ephesian church didn't do that. They needed to resume their love for the Lord, but he commends that they have no room for wickedness. They hate it because he hates it. He closes his letter with a promise in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So notice again, this makes it clear. This letter is to all believers. He who has an ear to hear. Everyone, every believer is called to hear this message and take it to heart. So we couldn't just say, well, that was just the Ephesian church 2,000 years ago. We couldn't say that that's this church or that church. We're to take this to heart at Terrell Bible Church. And more than that, really, we're to take it to heart in our own lives, in our own families, in our own marriages. How's our love for the Lord doing? Do we love what he loves? Do we hate what he hates? as we're faithfully serving. Are we faithfully serving Him? I have to think, as we've gone through all this business of the pandemic and all the influence that it has, it's in so many ways caused people to socially distance and isolate. How we need to be careful, even though we may be physically separated, how we need to be careful to continue the bonds of fellowship in Christ and with Christ. Well, to take this message to heart, but then here is the encouragement: to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. What does that mean, to he who overcomes? Now, some will want to take this and say, here he's making an appeal. He's calling these believers to faithfulness and warning if they're not faithful, he'll remove the church. But now he says a special word, some would say, to overcomers. They're a super class of Christian. They're living on a higher plane of spirituality. No. An overcomer overcomes because he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, who wrote this, also wrote in 1 John these words. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What's he saying? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're truly a believer, a born-again believer, not a professing, not just a churchgoer, but if you are a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer by definition. Because you're with Christ and he has overcome the world. So the overcomer, when he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What's he referring to there? Let's cheat and look to the end of the book. In chapter 22, verse 2, we read, in the middle of its street, the new heaven, new earth, and on the either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, and each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the tree of life and participating in the and partaking of the tree of life is part of what it means to be in glory with the Lord. And so this is just one way of saying, and our Lord is going to use great variety, that to the believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven awaits. And heaven is to be in the presence of the Lord, with the Lord. Believers will be in the glory with Christ. So as we look at this letter, we may face, as they did, persecution and trials and distraction. It's a great comfort to know that God has prepared a place for us. This world is not our home, as the old song says. We may struggle in this world, but we have overcome it, for we're with Christ. And glory is ours. That gives us the encouragement to keep on keeping on, to keep pressing on in faithfulness to the Lord. A genuine believer will persevere to the end. There are those that are going to make an emotional response. That's not something that the Holy Spirit has worked in the heart, but they might make an emotional response for one reason or another, to be socially accepted or to whatever it might be. But for the true born-again believer, they've met the Lord, the living God. He's transformed their life. He's transformed their affections. And he's transformed their future. A home in heaven awaits. And so in this chapter, we're challenged. We're encouraged. Are you faithfully serving? The Lord sees. The Lord commends. The Lord approves. Are you doctrinally discerning? The Lord sees and he approves. Are you morally discerning? And is your heart grieved by wickedness, delighted by purity? The Lord's delighted. But most supremely, how is your love for Christ? Have you left your first love? If those disciples loved those nets, they would have dragged them with them. They would have kept looking down, and there's the net. But you see, something else caught their attention. They left them behind. Has something else caught your attention? Have you got caught up in the rat race? Does ambition for the things of the world distract you? Does busyness in the things of church, the things of ministry, distract you from the Christ of church? May we hear what God is saying to the churches. And if we find, if our heart is awakened to see that we have a lighter grasp on the Lord, may God help us to remember our first love, to repent of the things that have distracted us, and may we turn back to loving Him. Of course, if you've never come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, the invitation is, come, meet a Savior who offers you an eternity in His presence and calls you to turn from your sin and follow Him. Our Father, thank You for this blessed privilege that we can read this letter. Thank You for what You did in Ephesus. Thank You for what You've done at Terra Bible Church. Thank You for what You've done in each of our lives. Lord, stir the flame. Renew in us daily a heart for You. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.